Welcome to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. This podcast brings you teaching and preaching from our archives, and you can find more resources, audio, video, and books at unionpublishing.org.
Shall I pray for us and then we'll have a look at our doctrine and revelation? I thought I'd pray using a prayer of Cranmer's from his homilies. God, for his mercy's sake, vouchsafe to purify our minds through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ, and to instill the heavenly drops of his grace into our hard, stony hearts, to supple the same, that we be not condemners and deriders of his infallible word, but that with all humbleness of mind and Christian reverence, we may endeavour ourselves to hear and to read his sacred scriptures, and inwardly so to digest them as shall be to the comfort of our souls and sanctification of his holy name, to whom with the Son, the Holy Ghost, three persons and one living God, be all Lord, honour and praise for ever and ever. Amen. Okay, so the doctrine of revelation. Now, okay, let me just try to be clear on what the game plan is here. We've got two little sessions, which means there's no way we can get to cover all the bases of a doctrine of revelation. So, for example, the question of what is usually called, I don't really like the phrase, but what's usually called general revelation, the revelation found in creation itself. That is such a big topic in its own right. I think, to be honest, we'd only distort it if we tried to smush it in 5 minutes, which is all we could give it. So really what we're going to do in two sessions is a doctrine of scripture. It's a sort of limited thing, a doctrine of scripture. But I don't want to call it a doctrine of scripture because, as I hope we'll get to see, if you try to do a doctrine of scripture all on its own, you will distort it. So the end product will tend to be a bit skewed if you try to do that. So really what I want to do is to get ourselves a doctrine of scripture, but I want to nestle it snugly in its context so that we don't distort it at all. And hopefully how that is will pan out. That'll all start making sense. Okay, so are we all okay to start? Happy with where we're going? Great, okay. Now, topics of scripture and revelation are often dealt with by theologians as just the kind of forward to the real work of theology. Theologians like calling them prolegomena, the things you say beforehand. And so you deal with revelation to find out how can we know stuff, and then you get on with the real work of theology. Yeah? That's kind of how it's often played. And you get to see that in systematic theologies. Often it's kind of a, let's start with revelation, and now let's tuck in after you've dealt with all that. Trouble is, if you do just treat revelation as like the ladder to get you up into the actual playroom of Christian theology, you'll tend to treat revelation and scripture in a non-Christian way because it's outside the room. Yeah? And that is exactly what has happened, that revelation in the last couple of hundred years particularly has tended to be dealt with in general theistic, general theism terms, rather than specifically as a Christian doctrine. So when you look at revelation, it's often dealt with quite abstractly. You know, it'll be phrased as, is it possible for God to make himself known? Yeah? Classic question. And we're supposed to be dealing with the Christian doctrine here. And the question is asked, is it possible for God to make himself known? Now, of course, the Christian must think, well, which God are you talking about? Is it possible for God to make himself known? Because, of course, Allah would reveal himself in a very different way to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Very different way. We'll see how. But you see, because Revelation has been dealt with as just a kind of way into Christian doctrine, it gets treated non-Christianly. And that's what happens. If you think of Revelation as just an abstract possibility, you know, is it possible for God to reveal himself, rather than as a concrete reality, how has God revealed himself, then you'll think he's no longer going to be Christian. Anyway, because of that, the theologians have tended to treat Revelation and Scripture as basically kind of scraps from the banqueting table of theology that you can just sort of chuck down the floor, let the apologists play with that. And the result is disastrous when that happens, which isn't to have a go at the work of the apologists, it's just that the apologists, theirs is a defensive discipline. It's the kind of, you know, can we trust the Bible, what about the contradictions type questions. But if you leave your understanding of doctrine and revelation at that, you're never going to grow. Just that, asking those defensive questions, that's not a doctrine of revelation at all. So, in contrast, we don't want to have just a defensive thing, we need to be offensive. And that's what I want us to do now. I want us to get a Christian theological, evangelical, offensive doctrine of Scripture. All right? Everyone happy with where we're going then? Okay, so where do we start? Well, we start with our need, the helpless, hopeless plight of humanity. Now, I think we're quite used to talking about that kind of thing when we're talking about salvation. You know, we say there's nothing we can do to grasp a relationship with God. But of course, we're not talking about something different when we're talking about revelation. Both revelation and salvation are about God coming to us. And in neither is there anything we do about it. So, just as there is nothing we can do to grasp a relationship with God by our own abilities, there is nothing we can do to grasp a knowledge of God by our own abilities. Yeah? I mean, this is the kind of stuff, you know, Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians, for instance, 1 Corinthians 1. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him. Yeah? The world in its wisdom did not know God. Or Matthew 11, Jesus saying, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and learned. Yeah? Well, here's John Calvin, which you may have read some of recently. Calvin says, the greatest geniuses are blinder than moles. Isn't that great? Certainly, I do not deny that one can find competent and apt statements about God here and there in the philosophers, but these always show a certain giddy imagination. As was stated above, the Lord indeed gave them a slight taste of his divinity, that they might not hide their impiety under a cloak of ignorance. And sometimes he impelled them to make certain utterances by the confession of which they themselves would be corrected. But they saw things in such a way that their seeing did not direct them to the truth, much less enable them to attain it. They, these great geniuses, are like a traveller passing through a field at night, who in a momentary lightning flash sees far and wide, but the sight vanishes so swiftly that he's plunged again into the darkness of the night before he can even take a step, let alone be directed on his way by its help. Besides, although they may chance to sprinkle their books with droplets of truth, how many monstrous lies defile them? In short, they never even sensed that assurance of God's benevolence towards us, without which man's understanding can only be filled with boundless confusion. Human reason, he concludes, human reason, therefore, neither approaches nor strives towards, nor even takes a straight aim at this truth, to understand who the true God is or what sort of God he wishes to be towards us. And so, if we're to avoid the old heresy of Pelagianism, in this case, knowledge of God by our own works, if we were to avoid Pelagianism in our doctrine of revelation, we can have no truck with what the theologians call natural theology. Now, natural theology, this is probably one of the most misunderstood terms around. Everyone tends to think natural theology is a theology of nature. And so if you say the evangelical way is to have no natural theology, a lot of people will respond, that's exactly the problem with evangelicalism. That, basically, it doesn't think about creation, it's lost a healthy theology of nature. And so it's forgotten that the gospel has cosmic consequences, and so all, you know, the evangelical gospel just becomes a bit kind of Jesus raptures my soul. Yeah? That's the kind of reaction you get. That is absolutely not what natural theology is. It's not even close. Natural theology is the attempt to do theology naturally. That is, without grace, without revelation. Natural theology is not a theology of creation. We must have a big theology of creation, but no natural theology. Natural theology is Pelagian theology. Now, why is that a problem? Why would it be a problem to have a Pelagian theology of revelation? Well, I can do no better than quote Jim Packer's classic statement on why natural theology is anti-evangelical. Now, this comes from his introduction to Luther's Bondage of the Will. So he's going to refer to Luther a couple of times. That's why he's doing it, okay? But he's making a broader point to explain what Luther's talking about. Jim says, "It was in her capacity as the prompter and agent of natural theology that Mistress Reason was, in Luther's eyes, the devil's whore. For natural theology is, Luther held, blasphemous in principle and bankrupt in practice. It is blasphemous in principle first, because it seeks to snatch from God a knowledge of himself which is not his gift, but man's achievement, a triumph of human brain power. And thus it would feed man's pride and exalt him above his creator as one who could know God at pleasure, whether or not God willed to be known by him. And thus natural theology appears as one more attempt on man's part to implement the program which he espoused in his original sin, to deny his creaturehood, deify himself, and deal with God henceforth on an independent footing." That's the first problem, Jim says. But secondly, natural theology is bankrupt in practice, for it never brings its devotees to God. Instead, it leaves them stranded in a quaking morass of insubstantial speculation. Natural theology leads men away from the divine Christ and from Scripture, the cradle in which he lies, and from the theologia crucis, the theology of the cross, the gospel doctrine which sets Christ forth. But it is only through Christ that God wills to be known and gives saving knowledge of himself. He who would know God, therefore, must seek him through the biblical gospel. We must not expect to understand all that the gospel tells us. For the fact that Christ, that is, the achievement of our salvation by the death of the incarnate Son of God, is beyond man's rational comprehension. And that's why the gospel has always seemed foolishness to the wise men of this world. But we are not entitled to make rational comprehension the condition of credence, of believability, nor to edit and reduce God's word, as Luther accuses Erasmus of doing in The Bondage of the Will, so as to make God's word square with our own preconceived ideas. That again is to try and make man into God. For to understand all things perfectly is the prerogative of the Creator alone. It also excludes faith, for the very distinguishing mark of faith is that it takes God's word just because it is God's word, whether or not it can at present understand it. Man's part, therefore, is to humble his proud mind, to renounce the sinful self-sufficiency which prompts him to treat himself as the measure of all things, to confess the blindness of his corrupt heart, and thankfully to receive the enlightening word of God. Man is by nature as completely unable to know God as to please God. Let him face the fact and admit it. Let God be God. Let man be man. Let ruined sinners cease pretending to be something other than ruined sinners. Let them realize they lie helpless in the hand of an angry creator. Let them seek Christ and cry for mercy. This is the point of Luther's polemic against reason. It takes its place as part of his all-embracing prophetic onslaught against the proud vainglory of helpless sinners who deny their own helplessness. Rock and roll, Jim. Talking about burning up the dance floor. It's good stuff, isn't it? He's really going for it. But all that flows from the fact that the true God is a personal God. That persons have to disclose themselves to make themselves known. So maybe, theoretically, you could work out the existence of a metaphysical supreme being by your own brain power. Maybe you could. Some people claim they have. But that's not got you any closer to a knowledge of the living God. As if by believing in one metaphysical supreme being, such as Allah, you're somehow closer to a knowledge of the living God than if you believed in multiple supreme beings, or multiple divine beings, such as in Hinduism. A Muslim is no closer to salvation than a Hindu. Okay? So grace not works in revelation. Does that all make sense? Well, the question that might come is this evangelical position too strong? Is Jim going a bit over the top? Might it be a bit dismissive of the abilities of a human mind? I mean, Calvin's language is quite dismissive. Blinder than moles. Well, let me give you something from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Having been president of IVF, he gave a series of lectures on key marks of what it is to be an evangelical to an IFES conference in 1971. So just running through marks of what an evangelical is like. He says this: I come to another characteristic. This may very well be a highly controversial one, characteristic of being evangelical, that is, but in my estimate it is extremely important. It is, and I put it dogmatically and bluntly, that the evangelical distrusts reason, and particularly reason in the form of philosophy. I suggest to you that nothing is more important in our present situation than just this one particular point. Now, as he says, that is talk to start a bun fight. Isn't it? Now, he's not having a go at the fact that we should think. Let's be absolutely clear, the doctor is not an anti-intellectual at all. He wanted, always wanted people to think hard. But he's using reason in that sense that Luther was having a go at, that Packer was having a go at, as this independent authority, an infallible means of finding things out, rather than using reason as a servant by which I read what God has to say to me, by which I receive God's revelation. So Lloyd-Jones says this because of his conviction that there is no neutral human mind. I mean, Romans 8, isn't it? The sinful mind is not just, it's not about being stupid, but the sinful mind is hostile to God. There's no neutral human mind. And there is no neutral system of logic. I mean, really, the first claim of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is the true logic. He is the Logos, the Word of God. And therefore, to understand anything, we must start with him as we meet him in the Bible. And if we leave Jesus Christ out of our thinking, then we are being illogical. And that is the error of natural theology. That natural theology believes it can build on a second type of logic that is independent of the Logos, Jesus Christ. So let me give you an example of this. This was precisely the point of the so-called Enlightenment of the 17th, 18th centuries. So the ironically named Immanuel Kant. He wrote a book in 1784 called What is Enlightenment? So if you ever want to know, what is the Enlightenment? He's going, I'll tell you, what is Enlightenment? And basically, you boil down his answer to that, sapere aude, which basically would probably best translate as, have the courage to rely on your own understanding. What is the Enlightenment? Rely on your own understanding. And that meant, for Kant, that even the gospel should be subject to the bar of our own reason. So another of his books was called Religion Within the Bounds of Reason. Now, of course, the evangelical thinks, shiver my timbers, he's got something that he thinks is a truth by which he can judge revelation. He thinks he's already got a truth. He thinks he's got something else, his reason, which is a yardstick by which he can test what is true. Sounds reasonable. But, of course, that is promoting his own logic to the place where only the logos should be. And so, of course, we're all intellectually adulterous. We do forsake the logos and follow other forms of logic, but that's not the dream, that's not the Christian view of truth. This is what Kant actually wants to promote. That's very much what the Enlightenment's about. Let me give you another little quotation, an assessment of this by Colin Gunton. Colin Gunton argues that because human beings are creatures of the word, e.g. we're called into existence, we're created by the word, it called into existence by the word being spoken so that we started existing, called into new life by the word, yeah? So he says, human beings are creatures of the word. Make sense? Okay, so he says, because of that, he says, it is of our nature to require revelation. We're creatures of the word, therefore that's just how we are. We always require revelation. So, if we deny God's revelation, we'll always ensure that another word takes its place. That's how it is. So, here's how he puts it. He says, it would be possible, indeed, to claim that what's actually happened in the modern world is not that divine revelation and authority have been denied, but that they've been replaced by demonic parodies of themselves. Just as in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings, the powers of evil, like the orcs, are demonic transmogrifications of the good, the elves. Transmogrifications are like absurd transformations. Do you remember the orcs are in fact elves gone bad? They're absurd, horrible shadows of what they should be. When revelation is denied, the revelation of the many lords and gods which stalk the earth, the principalities and powers of Marxism, fascism, the market, political correctness, come to be accepted as gospel truth, but they are parodies of the truth, and they destroy. Isn't that perceptive? Okay, that set up our situation, our need for revelation. Are we okay so far, or do you need to just sort of pick up a minute? Otherwise I'll just move on. Okay, well, having thought then about how truth needs to be revealed, uncovered, disclosed to us. In fact, the very nature of the word truth, it's a negative word, aletheia, there's an a on the end, which is a negative, which it's about the fact that it can't be found, it has to be uncovered, it needs to be disclosed. Does that make sense? It's a privative thing. So, if that's the case about truth, that we absolutely need revelation, there's no knowledge by works, well, what is truth then? We need truth. What is truth? Okay, let's zero in on what the Apostle John says particularly. Okay, Apostle John. Now, think about John 18, when Pilate asks that question in John 18. What is truth? Now, of course, we're all meant to see that as quite ironic, yeah? Because he's standing in front of Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, asking, what is truth? And so already we're being shown, well, we're being shown a very different concept of truth. In fact, that truth is not a concept. Truth is a person. There's not an abstract thing called truth. Truth is a person. This man is divine truth itself. Now, you wouldn't have worked that out. But to say that Jesus is the truth hasn't actually fully dealt with Pilate's question. Because Jesus is not the truth all on his own. As if he's the truth, that's the end of the matter, we've covered that. Because, for instance, Jesus says things like, by myself I can do nothing. Now, he is the truth because he makes the Father known. So have a look at John 1, for instance. I'll flick to that. John 1, verse 17, talking about Jesus who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life, and John 1, 17 mucks it up for us. John 1, 17, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ. Oops. Not Jesus is truth, truth comes through Jesus. What truth comes through Jesus? Verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Yeah? Jesus is the truth because he is the revealing word of the Father. He reveals the truth of the Father. But neither is that the end of the story on asking what is truth. Because to really confuse things, John also says the Spirit is truth. 1 John 5, do you remember? 1 John 5, 6, the Spirit is truth. Because, of course, he is the Spirit of truth in John 15. He's the Spirit of Jesus, who leads the world to Jesus and so into all truth. And so do you see how truth is essentially a Trinitarian thing? If it ain't Trinitarian, it ain't truth. And John is keen to show us truth is a Trinitarian thing. It's about the Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, if truth is a Trinitarian thing, revelation of truth must be a Trinitarian thing. God is truth, God is Trinity, and so Christian doctrine and revelation must be robustly Trinitarian, or else it's not going to be robustly Christian. Okay, so what I really want to do with this session, do a little bit more than this, but my main aim here is to get ourselves a robustly Trinitarian doctrine and revelation. Okay, so let's pile in. First of all, God the Father perfectly expresses and reveals himself by sending out his word in the power of his Spirit. God perfectly expresses and reveals himself by sending out his word in the power of the Spirit. Now hold the phone. God not vaguely, but perfectly expresses and reveals himself through his Spirit-breathed word. The word, his Son, is the exact representation of his personal being. So perfect a revelation is he that when in John 14, you know, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us, Jesus says, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. So, which shatters all philosophical expectations that God is so transcendent he simply could not really reveal himself properly, plainly. But such thinking, such philosophical expectation is illogical, isn't it? It's assumed God is like this, therefore he must reveal himself in this kind of way. he can and can't reveal himself in certain ways without understanding revelation through Christ. Yeah? Okay, that's the first step. The Father reveals himself through the Word of God. Well, this Word of God, the Son, then makes himself known by sending his Word in the power of the Spirit, which is why the Scriptures will themselves be referred to as the Spirit-breathed Word of Christ. Paul, for example, talks about the Word of Christ, doesn't he, in Romans 10, Colossians 3, places like that. And in the same way, this Word of Christ, the revelation of Christ, the Word of God, is a perfect revelation. So Christ is proclaimed so plainly by the Scriptures that when people don't see it, they're rebuked for being foolish. Yeah. Or take 2 Timothy 3:15. 2 Timothy 3:15. Now, you should probably say 2 Timothy 3:15, of course, is just talking about the Old Testament, not talking about the New Testament. But I think it's probably legitimate. I'm sure, it's legitimate to apply it to the New Testament, though Paul is actually talking about the Old. But here's 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul talks to Timothy about how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the function of all the Scriptures. That's why traditionally, from the 2nd century on particularly, when Irenaeus first makes the argument, you get to see the four evangelists, the four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, are portrayed as the four living creatures. Do you remember? The four living creatures who bore the glory of God, who is Christ, to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 1. And so Irenaeus' argument, and the argument from then on, was that is what the evangelists are doing in writing Scripture. They are bearing Christ to the reader. Hence you can portray them as living creatures. Okay, now,
just run through the actually bring the three words again. The Word of God is.
Yeah, sure. The Father reveals himself perfectly through the Word of God, who's Christ. The Word of God is revealed perfectly through the Word of Christ, which is the Scriptures. That's as far as we've got so far. Alright? Now, okay, we haven't yet got ourselves a fully Trinitarian doctrine of revelation. But just pause and see where we have got. Already, hopefully, you'd start being able to see there's a stark difference between a Christian doctrine of revelation and an Islamic doctrine of revelation, a monadic, non-Trinitarian doctrine. So, have a think about how. In Islam, the Quran plays the roles that both Christ and the Bible play in Christianity. Has both functions, the Quran does, in Islam. So the Quran is the written word. It is also the eternal word in heaven. Yeah, the Quran pre-exists creation. It's an eternal thing, yeah? So the Quran plays the role of both Christ and the Bible. And so, in Islam, there's no sense of the written word leading you to know the person of the eternal word who leads you to know God. There just isn't that. Which means, especially with there being no spirit in Islam, you really are just left with knowing a book. And so the end point of Allah's revelation is that you know the Quran. And by doing that, you will know about Allah, but that's something very different to knowing Allah. You will just know about him, but you cannot know him personally. And this is why it's really important to distinguish Trinitarian and non-Christian models of revelation. Because if we drift into this Islamic-style doctrine of revelation, faith is going to become a mere knowing about God. Does that make sense? Do you see the contrast? Do you get it? Yeah? That in Islam, you've got a book telling you about God. So you're just left with a book. That's all you got. So faith for the Muslim is knowing about God. With a Trinitarian model of revelation, the book draws you to know the person who introduces you to God. So you're drawn into a knowledge of God, not a knowledge about God. Yeah? And I think that is so key for us to get. That's why I'm so keen for us to be Trinitarian. Or one reason I'm so keen for us to be Trinitarian in our doctrine of revelation is that we don't think of faith as mere cerebral assent, which is always the danger in more conservative circles, that a high view of scripture leads to a subtle form of bibliolatry, of worshipping the Bible. And I think such a thing as bibliolatry is possible. I think it's John 5. Do you remember? The Jews who diligently study the scriptures. But because they've not got themselves a Trinitarian nature of revelation, they see these scriptures, it seems, as an end in themselves, rather than pointing to Christ, and therefore they're idolaters. They're not Trinitarians. That's how they're idolaters. So they diligently study the scriptures, but they think that by doing that they possess eternal life. They think the scriptures in themselves have eternal life, rather than seeing the scriptures point to Christ who has eternal life. Yeah? Does that make sense? So it's only once you've got the relationship between Christ and the Bible right, then you can see that the point of opening the scriptures is to go to Christ. The scriptures are not an end point in themselves. They're to lead you to Christ. And then when you've got that, you can hold to the highest view of the scriptures without the charge of bibliolatry. Because you're not seeing the scriptures as an end point, as actually a life giver in and of itself. So, I think what I'll try to argue is the Bible does teach us to have the highest regard for itself, but in a Trinitarian way, not a Quranic way. Is that all okay? Tell me if you're with me, if you're not with me at all. Does that make sense? Yeah? We haven't quite got ourselves a fully Trinitarian doctrine yet, but we're starting to be able to see some of the implications of what it's going to do.
You've been listening to Delighting in the Trinity with Michael Reeves, brought to you by Union. Union is devoted to growing leaders and growing churches. Our School of Theology equips leaders for ministry. Union Publishing supplies them and their churches with quality theological resources and books. Union Mission supports and financially helps church planting and revitalization. And Newton House, Oxford, invests in the next generation of theologians and scholars. Our vision is to see leaders and their churches the world over reformed and renewed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To find out about our courses and learning communities around the world, to buy Union books, to discover support for your church plant, or to become a friend of Union and support our ministry, visit www.theola.gy.